Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. Maybe mark down on your calendars October 19th. That's going to be, well, not our next day of fellowship. That'll be next Sunday. But the next month, let's mark that down and be inviting those people that we've been working on. Let's try to see how many we can get here on October the 19th. Yesterday at the giveaway, still one of Megan's stories, a little girl. Now, when people come in, and I don't care how big you are, if you want a sack, I give you a sack. Like, I'll give them little kids sacks, and they can fill them up until they turn blue in the face. And one little girl did. And she asked Megan, she already had a big bag full of clothes. She said, how much is this? And Megan said, oh, it's free, it's yours. And she said, oh, good, I left my purse at home. And then she said, could I have another bag? And I said, you bet. And I heard her mom say, yee, put that bag back. Sorry to mom, right? It's good again to see everybody out. I hope as we've went through these lessons on worship that people planning for the first home game or maybe the last vacation before school starts, all of that goes into that. If that looks more like worship than what we do on Sunday mornings, we should probably check what we're doing and what we're putting behind things. Again, that's not saying to not enjoy things, right? There's a lot of things, though, that you can enjoy, but still keeping, knowing where your heart's at, being aware of the things that you're at and your surroundings. If you get maybe more worked up about a home football game than you do about some of the injustices in this world that Christians should be speaking into, again, that maybe speaks to our hearts as well. For the last, maybe a long little bit, we've been making a closer look at the idea of worship. And we've been using the working definition of worship, and I'll say that again, not the be-all, end-all, certainly, but just to help us understand worship a little bit better. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who He is and what He has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. That's going to be the definition. That's been the definition that we've used. Today we'll kind of dig a little bit deeper into the ideas and the middle part of that definition, who He is and what He's done. And I hope that what we will see here is because of who God is and what He's done, that there is no end to our praise. And I guess that's sort of like the thesis statement for today, that there is no end to praising God when you recognize who God is and what He's done. And if you think about it, Scripture has a lot of descriptions for what we think of God. And we think of words like He's amazing, He's awesome, He's powerful, He's forgiving, He's loving, merciful, eternal. And there's a whole bunch of words there, and they're all powerful words. But I want to submit to you this morning that if you were to exhaust your complete library of words about God, that still wouldn't be the right amount to tell enough of the story of God. If you exhausted every word that you had, you would still just be scratching the surface of who God is and what He's done. And again, well, I guess that's not even to mention what He's done. There are even songs, right, that point to this. Songs that say, if all the oceans were ink and all the skies could be written on, it still couldn't contain what God has done. You would run out of ink is the idea, right? That the ocean would run dry trying to write all of the things that God has done. You could never run out of reasons to worship God. When you encounter God for who He is and what He's done, you can't help but worship. And that's sort of been the crux of what we've been talking about for several weeks, that when you truly see God and you recognize who He is and what He's done, the only appropriate response is worship. And if you have trouble worshiping, connecting to that part, I think it's appropriate to pray and ask for God to reveal himself more in your life, to start seeing God more. Because again, when you start seeing God more, you can't help but worship him more. It'll show. It'll show in your life. It'll show in your heart. How you express yourself in worship will actually be connected. Whenever you're able to sing with reckless abandon, and you don't care whether who's listening to you or looking at you, maybe you even raise your hands. You have stepped into a place where you're not caring about what people think anymore. You are responding to the goodness of God in your life. And I think that would be a wonderful place for all of us to be able to get to. Certainly not saying we all need to be raising our hands, but I'm not going to call you out on it either. What I'm saying is that may not be comfortable, right? And that's fine. What I am saying is I would like for every one of us to get to a place where we're not looking around at someone else in judgment, whether we think they are judging us or maybe we're judging them, where we're looking around at other people saying, I want to encourage you to worship God and know God the way that I know God, because this is the seed of worship. And again, when you encounter God for who he is and what he's done, that's the only response. One of the first worship songs that we find in the pages of Scripture points to this fact, that the Israelites have been in captivity for over 400 years. And God hears their cry for mercy, and he sends Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Pharaoh, not too keen on losing a big chunk of his workforce, and so he resists. And as he resists, God decides to get a little bit persuasive, maybe is a way to put it, and throws some plagues at him. A series of 10 plagues are given to Egypt, one more severe than the next, ramping up to the final one. The death of the firstborn. And that was enough. Pharaoh says, go. Get out of here. Take what you need. Go worship your God. And recognize that the whole argument in this story from Moses to Pharaoh is this. Let us go so that we can go worship our God. Not let us go so we can escape Egypt. Not so we can go and have our own land. Not even so we can stick it to you, Pharaoh. It's so we can go worship. That maybe should hit us, especially when we're talking about worship. That's the point of this whole story. That's the whole point of the Exodus. But the Israelites now are caught between a rock and a hard place. As they leave, they come up to the Red Sea, and that's a barrier. And then Pharaoh sees, they're just wandering around out there. I'm going to go bring them back. It was a pretty dumb idea to let them go in the first place. And so he gathers his horses and his chariots and his army, all the might of Egypt, and they go after the Hebrews. And the Israelites think they're doomed. They certainly can't move forward. They can't go back. And so God steps up. And Moses raises his staff above the waters, and God parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites go through on dry land. And Pharaoh and his armies follow in pursuit, and when the Israelites arrive safely on the other side, the God who is holding the walls of water apart lets them back go together, and it drowns Pharaoh's army. And immediately after that, Moses sings this song of worship. And it starts in Exodus 15, and just kind of highlight a little bit of it as we walk through it. These are words about who God is and what he's done. And so it says, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song, I will sing to the Lord. That's who he is, right? For he has triumphed gloriously. And that's what he's done. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. What he's done, the Lord is my strength and my song. That's who he is. They didn't go by their own strength. They certainly didn't pull back those waters on their own, nor did they bring them crashing back down. That was the strength of the Lord. Moses says he has become my salvation. Again, what God has done. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Again, that is who he is. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. What he's done. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Again, who he is and what he's done. We get down there to verse 11, and he says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Again, that is who he is. Who stands against you? All the might of Egypt, all of those so-called gods, most scholars believe that they can connect each of the 10 plagues to a specific Egyptian deity, showing that God is superior to all of these false gods of the most powerful empire in the world at the time. And so Moses sings, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And just sort of imagine for a moment that setting, singing this song. The horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea. The waters rise up, they crash down, and Pharaoh's army is drowned. And the people of Israel sing, praise be to God. We might not necessarily sing those words today, would we? That might not pass the worship vibe check if we were to sing that. It might sound a little bit strange, but here's the deal. When you are at the brink of death and survival is uncertain and God steps up and saves you, you can't help but worship. You can't help but sing a song that swells in your heart. And that's just one worship song in Scripture. There's a whole book, right? There's also the Song of Moses, this one a little bit later, the Song of Miriam. There's so many songs throughout Scripture. And as you read through all of Scripture, you will continually be confronted with a God, with what he has done, and who he is. And then that becomes the soil in which your praise and your response to him grows. What you see in God, it leads you to worship. And God wants to be known. That's why God has revealed himself not just to you, but to everyone in all the earth. And when he is known, you can't help but worship. Or, as Callan read earlier, the psalmist in Psalms 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That there is something about the goodness of God that is palatable. Something that you cannot just be observed, but it can be tasted. This is an invitation to examine and savor the goodness of God. Now back in Exodus, a little bit later in the story of Moses, in that narrative, Moses asks to see the glory of God. He has tasted, he has seen the goodness of God, and he wants some more, because that's the natural response, right? When you even see a glimpse of God's glory, you want to see more. You say, expand my view, Lord. So Moses says, show me your glory. And in Exodus 33, the Lord replies. And he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. I think this is one of those moments where my imagination sort of runs wild. What did Moses see? I'd kind of like to see from God's perspective. What did God see? What did that feel like? That's just one of those scenes where if we get to press play in eternity, I want to press play on that. I want to see what Moses saw in the moment. I want to see what God's seen. Now, some people say that it was the backside of God that Moses got to see. But that's not quite true how the Hebrew puts it. It's more like Moses got to see where God has just been. And so most scholars call this the afterglow of God. And the idea is this, is that God is so near, you can see his tracks. You can feel the wake of his presence. And just the afterglow of God was enough to make Moses' face shine. And that's what happens when you're up close and personal with God. And God is inviting us to that kind of relationship. It's not just this superficial knowledge. When God asks us to taste and see, he's asking us to chew, to swallow, to digest, to let his goodness nourish our life. So two things that I think that taste and see requires, and then we'll finish up. We are so used to sound bites and having things spoon-fed to us and abbreviated that really we've about lost our capacity to truly observe. Like observation takes time. It's a continued look at a single object of focus. We don't do that very much. Do you remember those real 3D, those magic eye pictures that they had in the late 90s? They were kind of digital looking and you didn't really see anything at first, but if you sort of stared at them just right and crossed your eyes and uncrossed your eyes and kind of tried to look past the picture, a 3D image would pop up. And then you'd want to shout out, but nobody else may be seeing that same picture. And so you just shouted like a fool, right? But then you wanted to look and you wanted to see more. And you wanted to see, so you would sit still. And again, if you were like me and probably were undiagnosed with ADHD, this was the only time you liked being still. But you could sit there and you could focus. And because you wanted to, you could see that picture again. And then you could start finding other pictures of that. Now, people in the art world, they understand this. Maybe not with a 3D picture so much. But when you go into a museum, you're not supposed to just stroll past the walls and say, oh, that looks nice. That's pretty good. There are benches in most museums. And they are there for a reason. They're there for you to sit and to observe. Well, what do you see? Take it in. To taste and see requires the power of observation. And when you get just a little view of God in your life, you don't move on. Sit with it. Don't just say, yeah, I see that he's faithful, and then move on to the next thing. I say sit on that and marinate with it. Ask, what does God's faithfulness really mean? And take some time and observe that a little bit deeper. I think to put it in practice, I've got 7 words for each day of the week, and I don't remember what preacher I stole this from. But this is the letter A, and if you want to go through B, C, D, and E, you go right ahead. But number one is Almighty. When we go to Genesis 17:1, and that's what God says. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Also, the psalmist in Psalms 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Again, just sit for that. What does it mean that God is Almighty? Where have you seen the almightiness of God in your life? The second word, awesome, we like that word. If you go to church camp, you know our God is an awesome God. That may be the first song that you learn. Scripture is about no different. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? We've read that. The psalmist in Psalms 47:2 says, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Some versions have that last part translated as, for the Lord Most High is awesome. And again, we throw that word around. Oh, that's awesome. But what does it really mean to say God is awesome? God is available. Psalms 145:18 says the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And maybe you felt like God is unavailable. like he doesn't hear your prayers. But that's just what Satan's been giving you, right? If you've ever felt that way, that is a lie from Satan. Because over and over again, Scripture tells us that God is available, God is near, God is listening, and God is present. For it is always, Hebrews 13:8 tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. At the end of the Great Commission, Jesus tells the disciples that I will be with you always to the end of the age. There is no one else that can say that. The gods of Egypt couldn't. Our money can't. Politicians can't. But God Almighty, the Creator, can say, I am always. Just let that sink in for a while. What does it mean that God is always? Number five, God is attentive. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:12 that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. That may seem a lot like available, but I think there's more there. Maybe do available on Monday and attentive on Tuesday and see what you come up with that. But not only is God near, but he's focused on you. And he's listening intentionally. And I think that's beautiful. Six, God is an architect. We often say God is the creator, and that's true. Genesis 1:1 tells us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But just to take that a step further, he's not just the creator, he's the architect. He designed all of this. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. There's a design in everything that God does. He doesn't just make the world, but he crafts it. And what does that tell us about who God is? God is able, seven, he's able. Jude tells us in verse 24 that now to him who is able and to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Paul would say in Ephesians 3:20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. And you're getting the point of what we're saying here. And those are just seven words to describe God. Then you can go back to the beginning. We gave a whole lot more. But again, all of those words don't even scratch the surface of who God is. And you can say, yeah, he's awesome. Yeah, he's always. But there's a difference. There's a difference between saying, I know about God, and saying, I know God. And I think the difference is captured in that verse in Psalms 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Observe it. Marinate it. Let it infiltrate your life. And I'm not saying go and quit your job this week and go off into some monastery. I say take it with you to your job. Let it be in the back of your mind as you go through the day. Let the thought, God is able, live in your head while you're checking emails or running errands, driving your kids to school, making decisions, and watch. Watch for moments where you can say, yeah, God was able right there. Or God was awesome right there. God was attentive in this moment. And I guess if you like the practice, we could find more words. But I think Scripture will give you more words. Just keep going. Keep looking. You can't go wrong with spending your time focusing on God. But I said 2 points. That was the first. Taste and see requires the power of observation. Second, it requires the power of specific praise. Because when you begin to really observe who God is, your praise won't stop at praise God, he's awesome. Or all seven of those A words. That's true. But it won't be enough, or it won't feel like enough. It's sort of like complimenting your spouse by saying, you look nice today. That's fine, right? That's a good compliment. But hearing, oh my darling, you look wonderful tonight. That's different, right? That's a good line. Because there's something more meaningful in that kind of praise. That's why Eric Clapton put it in a song, right? Because you look nice doesn't just sound top 40 worthy. But if they don't like Eric Clapton, find a different line. Give an appropriate compliment. But when it comes to God, When we take time to truly observe his goodness, it will reflect in our praise, and it will become specific. It won't simply be, God, I praise you for who you are, and that's good, and sometimes that is the right kind of praise, but when you've truly seen the specific ways God is good, that kind of praise just doesn't feel like enough. And you start to say, God, I praise you for this moment that nobody else saw, but I know you were there. And you came through, and you were kind, and you were patient, and you were wise, and you were generous. I think when we intentionally look for the glory of God and the goodness of God, and God loves to reveal himself. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, you can't handle all of it. It will melt your face off, Moses. But I'll show you what I can. And what he could was enough to make Moses' face glow. So much so that the other people said, could you please put a veil over your face, Moses? You're starting to scare us. What would it look like in our community if people started looking at you saying, God, did you get a haircut? Did you get Botox? Well, what's going on with you? Because they see a glow in you, a joy, a peace, a zeal, something radiant, and you get to tell them, I saw the afterglow of God. I asked to see God, and he said, sure, check this out. And not only are you changed, but the people around you are changed. Because you are responding with worship that is only appropriate for God. When you truly see God for who he is, you can't help but praise him. That psalm invites you to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so that's the invitation this week. God is inviting you to sit in his presence, to taste and see, to observe, to marinate, to chew, to savor the goodness of God. And when you do see the goodness of God, respond appropriately. So if that response this morning means you need to come and go through the waters of baptism, that's great, right? We are prepared for that moment where we're so thankful for those girls at Green Valley to confess their faith and to be baptized. The water's fine this morning. And so maybe your response is that you just need to ask for prayers. That's an appropriate response as well. Maybe you just need to sit there and think during this next song where God has been working in your life. Whatever your response needs to be this morning, we pray that you'll make it as together we stand and we sing.